Our message this morning will be coming from two texts. The first one is Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. These are the words of God. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And the second text is 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. These are also the words of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is completely his. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now that by the Holy Spirit you would open your word to us, that you would fill us up, that you would both convict us and encourage us. Make us glad and make us strong in your name, that we would be your faithful servants. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Show off. Well, October the 31st of this year, 2017, will mark the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which began with a German monk named Martin Luther nailing what he called his 95 theses to the door of the church in the town of Wittenberg, Germany. Now, our church, King's Congregation, together with a number of other churches in the valley, which stand in the Reformation tradition, are sponsoring a conference called Reformation 500 Boise, which will be commemorating the quincentennial of the Reformation. That will be on November 3rd and 4th. November 3rd is a Friday. It'll start Friday evening, and then it will continue Saturday morning and Saturday afternoon. It will be held just around the corner at Valley Shepherd Church of the Nazarene. And the speakers will be Dr. Joel Beakey and Dr. Stephen Myers, both of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. They're particularly Dr. Beakey is a very well-known author and a speaker of our day. It will be a good conference. I encourage you all to come. It is a good thing that we're binding together with other churches of the Reformed tradition to try to call out to the broader evangelical church to remember what we've often forgotten, and also with hopes toward a movement of reformation and revival in our own day. And what I want to do starting today is to have a short series of sermons that's leading up to the conference, in which I want to try to provide a broader context for thinking about the Reformation. I don't want to duplicate what Dr. Beakey and Dr. Meyer will be doing. I want to provide a broader context for thinking about the Reformation and applying its lessons to ourselves and to our own time. And today I want to begin by addressing why and how to think about the Reformation. Why and how to think about the Reformation. Stated differently, why should we study a 500-year-old religious event when our own society is coming apart at the seams? If you're not asking that question, you should be. That's the question to ask. And many Christians are in fact asking that question. That's why they're not really interested in something called the Reformation that happened 500 years ago. It doesn't seem relevant to what we're facing today. Well, they're asking the right question, but they're not answering it the right way. Because if they understand what the Reformation was really about, then they would be focusing very much on that event. Because the answer to this question of why we should look at this so-called 500-year-old religious event when our own society is coming apart at the seams, the answer is, because the Reformation was the last time God acted through ordinary Christians like you and me during desperate times against daunting odds to literally transform all of life and provide a foundation for human flourishing under the blessing of God. And that is exactly what we need God to do today. And so it behooves us to remember what God did then, how He acted, what means He used, how He moved, to show us what He can do again, and to show us how we as Christians should conduct ourselves in prayerful and expectant hope that God would rise up once again in our own day. You see, the Reformation was not a religious movement in the narrow way that we think of religion today. The Reformation was an all-of-life movement, because all of life was hanging in the balance then, even as it increasingly is today. We look at all the problems we're having today. We look at all the signs that our society and culture is coming apart. But we forget just how bad things were in 1517. Europe was literally hanging by a thread. Europe had endured multiple recurrences of the plague and had lost around half of its population. Islamic armies were invading and had advanced all the way to Vienna, Austria. Europe was in danger of being overrun. The Christian church was in horrible shape, with rank corruption among her leadership and abysmal ignorance among her people, who were kept almost totally in the dark concerning God's word. Societal authorities were also largely corrupt and tyrannical, ruling in God's name, but not remotely according to His word. And so the question the reformers were facing is, where can people turn? Where can society turn when the very foundations are crumbling beneath people's feet? They were asking the same question that David asks in Psalm 11, verse 3. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What David is saying, picturing culture and society as a big house, if the foundations have all these cracks running through them, the foundations are crumbling and giving way, how can you fix everything else in the house? Of course, the answer is you can't. You can't. You have to have a new foundation, and without a solid foundation, there is nothing you can do. The house is going to collapse. Now, this same question is the question that Christians increasingly are asking today. Christians are becoming desperate. And they're looking around and they're going, what can the righteous do when the very foundations are crumbling beneath our feet? And it is the very reason why they're not very interested in the Reformation, because they think that it doesn't really have anything to say to our kind of times. Actually, those were exactly the kind of times in which they live, and it speaks very directly to what we're facing. Because we have shrunk the Reformation to a so-called religious movement, using religion in the narrow way we do today. Today, religion is something we think of as very tangential to real life, something that is largely irrelevant to the real world. That's the way we think of religion today, and that's the box in which we place the Reformation. Now, it's true that the Reformation involved religion. It involved it right at its very heart. And it is also true that Martin Luther was not intending to shake the whole world when he nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. What Luther was intending as a good churchman and a good monk, a man under church authority. He was trying to address certain practices and doctrines of the Church of Rome, and everybody in the West was a member of the Church of Rome at that time. He was trying to address certain doctrines and practices of the Church of Rome of that day that seemed to Luther to be contrary to Scripture, out of accord with Scripture, and therefore dishonoring to God and harmful to men in society. And so examples would be the doctrine of purgatory, whereby those who believe in Jesus Christ and look to his person and work are nevertheless cast after this life, not into heaven, into the presence of the Lord, as Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." No, no. Today you will be in purgatory, whereby you will be purged of your sins. You will suffer for them in spite of the work of Christ. And the selling of indulgences. These were ways, things that you could buy with money, by which you could, if you paid enough money, deliver your poor beloved relatives who had died in the faith, believing in Jesus, who were now locked into purgatory for however many centuries to pay for their sins. You could get them out. So the cross of Christ is not sufficient, but some money is, if you have enough. These things seemed to Martin Luther to be out of accord with the Word of God. He could not find this in the Word of God. He could not find these practices in the Word of God. He could not find God treating his people this way in the Word of God. He found God in the Word of God confronting people about their actual sins, calling them to repentance, calling them to forgiveness through Christ, bringing them into liberty. He saw all of those things in the Word of God, but he did not see the system of purgatory and indulgences in the Word of God. And so Luther took his 95 theses, because what he was trying to do is to start a conversation. To start a conversation among other scholars and officials within the Church of Rome about whether these doctrines and practices were biblical, and therefore whether they were glorifying to God and good for people. His 95 theses was written in Latin, which was the scholarly language of the day. The only people who knew it were scholars, which pretty much meant church scholars. So normal people couldn't read this. He wasn't starting a populist movement. He wasn't trying to stir up the crowds. He wasn't trying to start any kind of a revolt. He's trying to start a scholarly discussion within appropriate scholars and officials within the Church of Rome. Now, he puts it on the church door in Wittenberg, again, because that essentially was the community bulletin board. The church is going to be right in the middle of town or in the middle of the village, and the big wooden church door is where everybody posted various notices. Okay, it's just like the community bulletin board. It is where you would post such a thing. But while Martin Luther was quite limited in what he was trying to do, just starting as a submissive churchman this conversation within church circles, God was doing something else. And this is the way God works. Luther, a faithful Christian, has one thing in mind. God has something else in mind, a good deal bigger than what Luther was intending. God had in mind the complete transformation of human life and society. And so when Luther dutifully posts his 95 Theses to the church door, God in his providence has some locals who own a printing press go down and grab it, get it translated into German, the language of the people, and then they start printing it. And they start circulating it everywhere. At this point, the fire was lit. The genie was out of the bottle, and it was not going to be put back. Now, we will talk more in future sermons about some of the particular issues involved in the Reformation. But today, as we start out, I want us to see two very important things which we often miss. First, I want us to see how God, in order to point us forward to what He will do in the future, always points us back to what He has done in the past. In other words, God points us forward by pointing us back. The second thing I want us to see is the proper biblical way to think about what God has done in the past so that we draw the right lessons and applications from it. Okay, let's start with the first point. God points us back to point us forward. God points us back to point us forward. He points us back to what He's done in the past in order to point us forward to what He will do in the future. This is exactly what Jeremiah was saying in chapter 6, verse 16 of the book that bears his name. He says to the people of God in his own day, he says, look, ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Notice words, walk in it. It's not taking us backwards. It's showing us the right path that runs through history. The reason why God points us back to what He's done in the past is not so we will live in the past or worship the past, but so that we will learn who God is and what He is doing in history, and therefore what He can and will do again. And also so that we, as God's people, can see how we need to pray and how we need to act and conduct ourselves so that God is pleased to have mercy on us and to rise up once again and do marvelous things. That's what our two texts from Scripture are about. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Okay, well, exactly what are we supposed to understand and know about God? That I am the Lord, exercising, notice, active, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness way up in heaven where we get to go when we die. No, exercising these things in the earth, in history, in the real world, in these I delight. This is who I am, God says. I'm the God who does this. I've done it in the past. I will do it again in the future. Understand this, says God. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is completely His. We often think that God has disappeared from history. We think that when we read the great things that God has done in the past, we read in Scripture or we read in church history, we go, oh yes, those were the days. But that God has disappeared. He's not doing that sort of thing anymore. Or we think He must be at least reluctant to do them. That's not what God says. He says He is looking for opportunities. His eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is completely His. That's what we need to get. That's who God is. That's what He does, and this is who we need to be. We need to be the people whose heart is completely His. We understand who he is. We understand what he does. We understand he looks to show his power in this way. And we, therefore, need to be the people whose hearts is completely his. Let's look at some examples of God pointing back in order to point forward. An excellent one is Psalm 107. Psalm 107. If you're looking for material for family devotions or personal devotions, Psalm 107 is fantastic. It is the opening to the fifth and final book of the Psalter. The Psalter is actually divided into five books. This is the opening psalm of the fifth and final book, which ends with, when you look at the last psalms, 145 coming down to 150, they're all just full of praise. Let all the earth praise the Lord. Well, Psalm 107 is the opening psalm to this book, and it sets the theme for the entire book. It starts by pointing out all the times when people, including God's people, have turned away from God and fallen under hardship and affliction. Verse 10 through 12, for example. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cry out to the Lord, and God hears them and delivers them from their distress. Verse 13 and 14. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Verse 20. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. And the lesson of the psalm is stated near the end. The lesson is this. This is who God is, and this is what God does. He both brings affliction and hardship on those who are turning away from him. Verse 33, he turns the rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Verse 39, they are diminished, they're brought low through oppression and affliction and sorrow. Verse 40, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. He is the God who does that in history. But he is also the God who saves and delivers in history. Verse 35, he turns the wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. Verse 41, he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. In other words, God doesn't just bless people, as we would say, spiritually. He blesses all of life. So what is the lesson from the psalm? It's stated in verses 42 and 43. The righteous will see this and rejoice, and all iniquity will stop its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. That's why God points us back, to get all of these lessons. That's why he points us back, in order to prepare us for the future, to point us forward to what he is going to do. Now, the second point I want us to see today, the second example of the Bible, God pointing us back in order to point us forward, comes from Jesus himself in the New Testament. And it comes in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 31. Here Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. He has taken James and John and Peter up there with him. And there he begins to radiate with the glory of God. The glory of God begins to be shown through him. And while he is exuding the glory of God, Moses and Elijah, it says, appear and he talks to them. Now, what does he talk to them about? It says in verse 31 that he speaks to them about the exodus he is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, most of our English translations will not say the word exodus. They will say a word like decease. He spoke to them about the decease or the departure that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. But the Greek word is exodus. Why do we change the word? Because we don't understand God pointing back to point forward. That's why. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. He wants them to understand what he's about to do through his death and his resurrection. What he's about to do is deliver the world from the cosmic Pharaoh, even Satan, who rules by the power of death and sin. He rules by a power that's even more pervasive and inescapable than the power of gravity. That is the power of death and sin. Jesus is going to break that power. Jesus is going to accomplish what the entire Old Testament Exodus, as massive as it was, is only a little foreshadow. It's only a picture. It was a real historical event, but it's only a little picture of what Jesus is about to do. You see God pointing back to point forward? This whole thing, all the time and trouble God went to establish the Exodus narrative and the Exodus story, that historical event, was a way of teaching us what he was going to do in the future. And so Jesus points back in order to point forward. I'll give you another example that helps us to understand how God even does this in church history. In other words, in historical events that are outside of the recording of Scripture. In John chapter 5 and verse 1, we're told that Jesus went up to Jerusalem in celebration of a feast. And it does not tell us what the feast was. Now, we know that it was actually the Feast of Purim. We know that from a little detective work comparing Scripture with Scripture and comparing the timing of the feast, because it was in the ramp-up to Passover, with Jewish history of that day. We know that it was the Feast of Purim because that was the only feast that came in that particular time during that part of Jewish history. Now, what's interesting about the Feast of Purim is that it's established in Esther chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. It is not one of the feasts that God established when he brought Israel out of the Exodus and gave the law. It is something that God did after that. It was a feast established in commemoration of God's deliverance of the Jews from the genocide that was planned by Haman. So in other words, it's not something commanded in the law. It's a new feast based on a new work that God has done in history. And this whole process of commemorating this event, this new work that God has done, is amened by Jesus when he goes up and celebrates that feast. Now that gives us the biblical pattern for church history. So this is biblical. It is God's own way for us to look back in order to look forward. And that is exactly what we want to do with the Reformation. And that brings us to our second main point. While it is important for us to look back in order to look forward, it is also vitally important that we look back in the right way. One of Jesus' biggest criticisms of the religious leaders of his own generation was that they were always looking back, that's good, in order to look forward, but they were looking back in the wrong way. This is what Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 and 30, when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. In other words, they were saying, we stand with the prophets. Or in our day, we'd say, we stand with the reformers. Okay, that's what they were claiming. Jeremiah dealt with the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4. He told his own generation, he says, don't trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, we are the people of the temple. We stand with the temple. We are the temple. Jesus, when he heard this kind of thing, this kind of virtue signaling by saying, we're with the prophets, he says, you're witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. The problem was, in Jeremiah's day, and then again in Jesus' day, is that they were looking back, not in order to be both convicted and encouraged, but they were looking back in order to virtue signal and congratulate themselves on their own righteousness. They were looking back in a way that actually blinded them to their own need for repentance. As such, this made the religious leaders, unlike the prophets they were praising, and very much like the ones who killed them. The leaders of the day were virtue signaling through the prophets or through the temple so that they themselves did not need to follow hard after God. They weren't really praising the prophets, you see. They were really praising themselves. Coming back to the text we looked at in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, where it says, as for the old paths, where the good way is, notice what it says next, and walk in it. It doesn't say camp there, camp in the path and virtue signal. That's not what it says. It says move, walk, have the same heart in your own day. What this means is that it is possible for us to look back, whether we're looking back to Old Testament prophets, whether we're looking back to Jesus and the apostles, whether we're looking back to the Protestant reformers, it is possible for us to look back in such a way that we believe we are standing in their lineage when in fact we are standing in the lineage of those who opposed and persecuted them. Remember, Reformation is really another word for repentance. Reformation is really another word for repentance. If we are in need of reformation today, then we are by definition in need of repentance. When we look back, we are to take courage and gain hope based on what God has done. But we also need to note that he has never acted on behalf of any but a repentant people. A people turning unto God afresh, which means they're examining their own lives. They're turning away from the things that are taking them away from God. Here's the truth, as uncomfortable as it is. If the reformers were here today, or if the Old Testament prophets were here, or if the New Testament apostles were here, and they looked at us and the church today, the situation we're facing, they would have some things to say to us that we would not like. They would not be saying, you're the people of the Reformation. Wow. Don't change a thing. It's not what they would be saying. They would say some things that would likely surprise and offend us. You see, we cannot avoid the need for turning to God anew in our own day, which is what repentance is. We can't avoid the need for repentance in our own day by repeating some true slogan that stood for repentance in another day. Jeremiah said, don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's true. And in another day, that was a slogan that stood for turning unto God and being faithful to Him. But in the Jeremiah's day, it was a slogan used to virtue signal so people could convince themselves that they did not need to repent. It was a slogan for inertia, the way it was being used. We can do the same thing today if we use a reformational rallying cry that stood for repentance in the day of the Reformation, but use it today as a means of avoiding repentance and congratulating ourselves. Justification by faith alone, justification by faith alone, justification by faith alone can become the same sort of thing. It is absolutely true. We affirm it. That's why we are the communion of Reformed evangelical churches. But we cannot be in the spirit and in the lineage of the Reformers simply by repeating this, finding the old paths and camping out. We have to look afresh at our own lives and where God is calling us to repentance. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door, as I mentioned before, he had one idea in mind. But God had another idea in mind. In less than 50 years from that moment, God completely transformed the basis and the foundation for society in multiple countries in Europe and completely changed the agenda for the next 500 years. God can rise up, and God can do so very rapidly and very quickly. It is what we desperately need for Him to do, but we have to be willing to ask the right questions. Are we willing? Are we willing? Do we really want Him to rise up? Because He's never done so without His people turning to God anew. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.